Tell you what, that's great. I love your voice, love your song, love your piano. Eat your heart out, Billy Joel. Listen, I listened to for a while, Billy Joel had a dedicated channel on XM, and some of you may have listened to part of it. He just talked through a lot of it, just him talking through his writing of songs and his career and so forth and so on. And seriously, as I was sitting listening to you sing there, I thought, this is just about like what Billy Joel did. Very good. Thank you. God bless you. Last night, I didn't understand exactly what the breakout sessions were going to be. Just a discussion of what had just been presented up here. And a couple of people this morning mentioned theirs to me. And it seems that there was some pretty good discussion about different issues that, were raised in people's minds from the topic last night. In our session, I believe it was Danny who said, what's the impact of this on us? Well, how'd you phrase it, Danny? What's the practical application of this? How does this make a change, a difference in our life? Well, it really does make a difference. One of the main things is, without an understanding of the difference in justification and sanctification, most people, I'm convinced, most people are going to have real problems with their sense of eternal security. They're not going to have real personal assurance of their salvation. And the reason is because we continue to mess up. Christians continue to mess up. Sometimes Christians get even worse than they were before they trusted Christ as Savior. Anyone know the story of Brennan Manning? Who's heard of Brennan Manning? Okay, good, Charlie. Brennan Manning, I won't tell you the whole story, but a very interesting man, wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. Okay? Buddy Mullins, anybody remember? I mean, Rich Mullins.
Yes.
Rich Mullins and the Ragamuffin Band. He got his name for his band from the book that Brennan Manning wrote called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And his thesis was that the gospel is not for the superhero, it's not for the John Wayne type, it's not for the loner, it's for the tired and the weary, the guys who are, the people who are, I remember one phrase he used, who are so fatigued, so tired of shifting the suitcase from one hand to the other hand. And that's the way they're living their life. And it's a great, refreshing presentation of the gospel. I recommend it to you for your reading. You can eat the meat and throw away the bone, as I say. If you don't agree with all of it, that's fine. But I think God would bless you from that book. Well, the matter of personal security, personal assurance of salvation, is very, very important. I wrote a little treatise many, many years ago on eternal security. And I compared and contrasted the matter of personal assurance and eternal security. Eternal security is actually an objective fact. Once a person has trusted Christ as Savior, then they are eternally secure based upon the promise of the Word of God. But many people, for many other reasons, don't have that personal assurance. They don't appreciate it. They don't know it. They don't understand it. They can't grasp it. So that's why it is very, very, very important for you and I to understand our position and our condition, our justification as well as our sanctification, and to see that they are different, separate, yet related concepts. I find it interesting that some people like to make a very strict distinction between them, to the point that sanctification has nothing to do with justification. It really does. It's part of God's salvation plan. And at the very same moment that God justifies you, He also begins His work of progressive sanctification, and He adopts you as His child. J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, which I'd recommend also, that it's in my top 5 books that I've ever read in terms of impact on me. In his book, Knowing God, he says, justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous, I'm paraphrasing here, and frees the believer forever from the obligation of keeping the law in order to be made right with God. Let me say it again. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous and frees him from ever having to keep the law to obtain the favor of God. At that very same moment, he says, adoption takes place. And adoption is the act whereby God takes a believing sinner and who's estranged from him, who's hostile to him, who's at odds with him, at war with him, or worse, ignoring him, and he draws him to himself and brings him into his family. He says, you're my son, you're my daughter, now and forever. And places upon him the obligations of family membership. Now you get the difference? You see the relationship? You have an obligation, I have an obligation, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be saved, but because I am saved. Not to become justified, but to show my gratitude and to live up to, as much as is possible in this life, my standing as a child of God. We all have, well, many of us have earthly children. And we're all, if we don't have some, we are one. We are members of families, and you had an earthly father, and you didn't always do everything that your father wanted you to do. There were times when you were at odds with them. I could see a situation growing so desperate that a father would say to his child, you get out of here, go away, I never want to see you again, you're no son of mine, you're no daughter of mine. That could happen. That wouldn't change the fact that person was still that father's child. Now God's not going to do that, because God's love is a constant. As we said last night, he loves you now, regardless of what you do. You can't ever escape being loved by God, ever, ever again. Nothing you ever do will increase God's favor and his love toward you. Never. He loves you just the way you are. He also loves you so much that he has a plan for you, and it's to grow in grace and knowledge. But his love is not determined by your performance, your agreement, your willingness, the way you live your life. You honor him when out of gratitude, you begin to see, I'm not doing this, Father, to earn your love. I'm doing this because I am loved by you. Oh, a month or two ago, I read a statement that was really, it really caught my eye. It had to do with the Christian life, and they were talking about when we get out of fellowship with God. And the point was made, when we get out of fellowship with God, we need to repent. Greek word, metanoia. We need to change our mind. We have thought, as Zig Ziglar would say, we're doing some stinking thinking. And we have thought that we knew a better way than God's way. And so we do it our way. And when we do that, we need to repent. We need to change our mind. We need to agree with God about what we have done, the way we've been thinking. And we think sometimes, regrettably, we think that when we're out of fellowship with God, God is mad at us. God isn't mad at us. Remember, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if we aren't chastened, then that means we're not sons. We're not related, but we are. God's love is constant. And in love, he will discipline us in all the ways we talked about last night, positively and negatively. Those things we enjoy, those things we don't enjoy. Receiving instruction from God, but getting patted on the backside when we are arrogant and when we think we know more than he does. God is not going to ever stop loving us. And the point that that this writer was making was this. We don't repent of our sin when we're out of fellowship with God in order to make ourselves where God can love us again. I want to say it again. We don't repent in order to get God to make it possible for God to love us again. We repent so that we can move to a place where we can love Him again. Because we're not loving Him. And that's the message of 1 John. If we say we're sons of God and we don't love, we're acting like a lost man. We need to repent. We need to change our mind and we need to start loving our God again. So, I ask you to this morning to turn to Romans chapter 12. This is that part of the Bible that you, when the bad guys take over, you're going to carefully rip out of your Bible and hide on your person somewhere and keep it. Romans chapter 12. Book of Romans is great, I've told you that. Book of Romans starts with bad news and ends with good news. Starts with the fact that bad men, good men, and religious men are all sinners. And then in the last of the third and the fourth chapters, he talks about justification by faith. We don't have a righteousness that's compatible with God, whether we're bad, good, or religious. It doesn't matter. We don't have that kind of righteousness. And the only way we can have it is by imputation, by God giving it to us, crediting it to our account. And that's what the third and fourth chapters are about. The fifth chapter starts with, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And begins just a little bit to talk about the Christian life and the fact that once we're justified, then we are new. We're new. And in the sixth chapter, he talks about knowing certain things, counting those things to be so and true, and then acting on the basis of them, knowing, reckoning, and yielding. And then in the seventh chapter, he talks about how horribly hard it is and frustrating it is to try to live the Christian life in your own strength. I know I've done it a lot. I've done it a lot. I've lived my Christian life like an Old Testament saint more than I want to admit. More than I want to admit, I haven't depended upon the Holy Spirit of God to produce good works in me based upon an attitude of gratitude. But rather, I've just done them because that's the right thing to do, and I'm gonna do it, okay? Or besides that, I'm a preacher, so they kind of expect me to do it, all right? I'm paid to be good, you know? That's the way it goes. You're good for nothing, so. In chapter 8, wonderful, wonderful passage. We referred to it last night. It concludes with, well, the eighth chapter is the sparkle on the diamond, which is the book of Romans, on the ring of Scripture. And that sparkle is, it begins, the eighth chapter begins with no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's because of justification. There's no condemnation. It ends with no separation. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, etc., shall separate us from what? The love of God. That's Paul's great message. God isn't mad at you anymore. He took out His wrath for our sin on His Son. Now He's treating us like sons and daughters of God. And whom I love, I chasten. I rear you up, I instruct you, I want to control you. That's the book of James, chapter 4, I think it's 4 or 5. He says, the Spirit that dwells in you, the old English says, the Spirit who dwells in you lusts to envy. What is that talking about? The Holy Spirit lusting? Yeah, because lust is simply passionate desire. Somebody said, anything that makes your heart rate elevate, that's passion. Okay, that's lust. You can lust after some ice cream, okay? Or you can lust illicitly after something else. But lust is simply strong, passionate desire. And the Holy Spirit of God, God Himself, who is assigned to each of us when we trust Christ as Savior, He comes to dwell in us. Us individually and us corporately as the body of Christ. He lives in us and wants to control us. The Spirit who dwells in you passionately desires to control us. He lusts to the point of jealousy. He is. He's jealous when we go. You know, the old English was wonderful in so many ways. It's humorous to us today. Because the Israelites were guilty of idolatry. Well, so are we in some other ways, but they built actual idols, you know, and so forth. And when the King James translators translated those phrases about it, it said, they went a-whoring after strange gods. They went a-whoring after strange gods. Meaning, like a man would run after a prostitute, Israel ran after strange gods, passionately, wanting what those strange gods could give them, they thought. Well, we as Christians need to walk in the Spirit because He desires, He wants to control us. It isn't a hard thing. It's not like we've got to somehow agonize to a point where He can control us. He wants to control us. And we need to simply cooperate. Amen. Know it, understand it, trust, believe it's true, and then act on the basis of that. All right. We got to chapter 8. It ends with begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation. And in between, what's happening? All things are working together for good. For the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. That's the goal. The goal is not to make happy Christians. I like to be happy, don't you? I really do. I seek happiness. I work to make my life happy. I really do. It's just a fact. And most of us do. We like for those everything to line up just right. And life doesn't do that very often, does it? There's always a loose thread here or there. Listen, God's not causing all things to work together so your life will line up that way. He is using all things in your life. The good, the bad, the indifferent, that which you don't even pay attention to, that you aren't even aware of. He's using all things are working together for the good of Ken Shepherd being conformed to the image of Christ. And then, chapters 9, 10, and 11, I'll let Dick read his book on election. You'll get that. All right? But 9, 10, 11 are really related to 1 through 8. Chapters 1 through 8 talk about God's salvation, and chapters 9, 10, 11 say, and salvation, which was first offered to the Jew, to God's chosen people, God in His love has now opened His arms to the Gentiles, to us. How many of you are Jewish in your heritage? Anybody? I'm not. Well, the only reason we're included is because God said, yeah, I'll let you guys in too. He let us be grafted in. And that's the majority of the world, friends. The Jews, just a very small portion. Out of all the nations, He chose Abram and gave him a son, and he became the Savior, ultimately, Jesus. Well, so 9, 10, and 11 are related. Talk about the salvation of Israel and the inclusion of us in the plan of salvation. And then we come to chapter 12. Chapters 12 through 16 of this book are all about how to live your Christian life. And there's a wonderful balance in these passages of divine enablement and human responsibility. Now, balance is a precarious thing. It really is. You think about it. What's the epitome of skill and balance? Skill in the realm of balance. What do you think? For me, it's a guy who walks on a high wire. I think about the Walendas. Was that their name? Walinda, is that right? Something. And the old man who finally fell in Puerto Rico, and it's all for him. But his family went on, they still do it today. I think of that balance, you know, that they have. I couldn't do that for anything in the world. Balance is great, though. It really is. As you get older, how many of you know what the core is? C-O-R-E in your body. That's that mass of muscles in here that goes to mush at about age 50 or 60. And that's why you wobble. Weebles wobble with the Don't Fall Down. That was made up for old people, okay? We lose our core. And we can't keep our balance. And we look old, okay? And we'll start working on my core today. That's a promise. And I'm never going to break that promise. Yeah. Balance is a wonderful thing. I know it's real because I pass it on my way from one extreme to the other regularly. You know, I'm just going to go back. It's right here in the middle somewhere. Balance. I want balance in my life. And the balance that I want really most is the balance that the Word of God presents of a person who is stable in his life. It doesn't mean his life is uncomplicated. It doesn't mean his life is sedate. It doesn't mean his life is necessarily organized and flowing smoothly. But it means he himself is stable. He's grounded. He's established. And that begins, as we talked about last night, with justification. And then should proceed into sanctification. We've been positionally sanctified already. We are experientially being sanctified day by day. And at death or the coming of the Lord, we'll be ultimately sanctified, set apart, made holy, when we go to be with Jesus. Look at the 12th chapter, first verse. I beseech, I implore, I beg you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God. What's the old saw? When you see the word therefore, what should you ask? What is it therefore? What is it therefore? Chapters 1 through 11. It's saying, based on the, and he summarizes 1 through 11 in the next phrase. By the mercies of God. The mercies of God are what are displayed in chapters 1 through 11. God doing the work and man by faith accepting what God has done for him, provided for him. Whether it be in justification, 1 through 5, or sanctification, 6 through 8. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, what I've just talked to you about, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual, your logical service. The word there is logikos. It means rational service. It's reasonable. It makes sense. It's the only thing that really makes sense. Is there any way that I could conceive of a plan for my life that's better than what God has? There really isn't. Logically. Now, I can feel differently. I can say, boy, God, if you love me, you wouldn't let this happen. If you really love me, you'd make this happen or that happen. But that's my plan. And God, who the scriptures tell us is a perfect God, doesn't mess up. If it's in my life, it's there by God's appointment. He may not have created the disaster or whatever it is bothering me, but he is going to use that's part of the all things of Romans 8:28. And that sovereign God is going to give to each of us what we need to ultimately bring us toward conformity to the person, the personality, the character, the features of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us like him. Justification is given in verse 12. In verse 1 of chapter 12, in the phrase, by the mercies of God. He's talking to brothers, he's talking to Christians, he's talking to believers who are eternally secure because of the work of Christ on the cross. And now his message to them is, on the basis of that, here's what I want you to do. I beg you, I implore you, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the Jews knew a lot about sacrifice. Sacrifice was part of their daily life. Sacrifice was, you know, we're kind of sanitized from that, most of us at least. How many of you have ever watched an animal's throat be cut? One, two, three, four, five. Five out of 35. I have not watched that. I've done other things that are, to me, equally gross, okay? But I've not done that. But they were in just intimately connected to that. That was part of the way God said, I'm going to let you approach me. You take an animal, you raise its head, and you slit its throat ritually, as much as can be in a humane way. You know exactly how to do it so he bleeds out quickly, doesn't suffer. And then you take that animal and you cut him up and put him on an altar and sacrifice him to me. And on the basis of the death of the innocent for the guilty, now you can come. That's a summary of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Okay? Well, that's it. He starts by killing animals and making skin. Adam's reaching for a fig leaf, and God says, here, let me give something better than that. And he slays animals and makes them animal skin clothing to cover the nakedness after the fall. They understood something about sacrifice, but they only understood dead sacrifices. There were no living sacrifices in the Old Testament. That was contradictory. But God says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. I want you to place yourself upon the altar. I want you to give yourself to me. I want you to voluntarily accept a position of slave to me. In the Old Testament, slavery was allowed. A man who owed a debt he couldn't pay could, instead of that, when the debt came due, he could go and indenture himself to whoever had loaned him the money or whatever he owed, and he would become that person's slave. And after a certain time, he could be released. He paid his debt. When the time came for him to be released, this is the instance given in Numbers, the example, he says, if at the end of that time of indentured service, the slave wants to, he's thinking in his mind, this has not been a bad gig. I've got my master's provided everything. And he's a good master. He's a good master. I think I'd really rather just stay here and work for him. Then he could go and he presented himself to the elders at the gate of the city, and they would take an awl and pierce his ear. And that pierced ear was a sign of voluntary servitude. And I believe that's the spirit of this passage here. A living sacrifice. God isn't going to push you up on that altar. But he wants you to give your... Another illustration I've always liked. This is the equivalent of a contract. This is a believer saying, you know, God, I've tried to live my life my way, and I realize your way is best. And frankly, usually this isn't done in a totally logical manner because emotion's involved. And the reason is because most people come to a point where they do this out of desperation. Their dire circumstances have... All the other possible answers have been tried and failed. They failed. And finally he says, God, you're a good master. You're all wise. And I make a contract with you. And the terms of the contract are to be determined by you. You take a blank sheet of paper and you sign your name at the bottom and you hand it to God. You say, God, whatever you put on that paper... That's what I'm going to do. How many of you have ever bought a car on credit? Oh, yeah. Okay. When you went in, you made the terms of the loan, and then you signed your paper. It said, on the first day of the month or whatever, you're going to pay such and such per month until the debt is paid, right? So you leave the bank, you got the car, you drive the car, everything's going well. The first month, you make your payment. On the second month, make payment. Pretty soon, you think, you know, tired of that, and the car's getting a little dusty and whatever, and you think, I just don't want to make the payment this month. Is that going to work?
No.
Now, you signed the contract back here, and this is the sense of Romans 12:1 is you making an agreement with God and saying, God, I commit my life to you, and I may try to drag myself off the altar, but the contract still stands. The contract still is valid. Now, I can't void it. So it's a very serious decision and commitment that he is asking them for here. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Terms, holy, acceptable to God. And that's your reasonable service. Now, how do you live up to the terms of that contract? By every day doing verse 2. If verse 1 is signing the contract, verse 2 is living according to the terms of the contract. And it says, I'll read from the Old English, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In our breakout group last night, somehow that came up, the renewing of your mind. The whole idea of not letting the world dictate the terms on that sheet of paper, but letting God through His Word, letting that reveal God's will to you. Not letting the world conform you. That means to take on the form of something else. You know, take a piece of paper and crush it something over something and let it take the shape of what it's being pressed to. Don't let the world do that. Don't let the world tell you this is what you need to think. Go to the Word of God and it will tell you very clearly how you need to think. Okay? If you're not clear, study it some more, talk to some other people. But God is not trying to hide His will from you. God wants you to know and do His will. So He'll make it clear to you. And you're saying, don't be conformed to this world. In fact, the way the original language was written here, it would better be translated, and stop being conformed to this world. He's assuming that all Christians have the temptation, even tendency, to conform their thinking to the world's thinking. Do you think that's right? I do. Every day. We breathe in the world and we exhale the world. That's why it's so important to breathe in the Word so that we exhale the Word. We breathe in God's will so we can exhale God's will. We continue to saturate our mind. And that's what he's talking about when he says, by the renewing of your mind. What is the mind of man? That's a question.
Control center?
Yes, your central computer, CPU, right? What's the soul of man? I had a little debate on that, but basically you'd have to agree it at least involves the mind, the emotions, and the will, right? You think, you feel, and you choose. It's your ability to think and know things. It's your ability to appreciate things. And it's your ability to choose on the basis of what you know and feel. That's what it is. And your mind's part of that. How much of your mind is saved when you trust Christ as your Savior? Now, think about it. Some would say 100%, and there's a sense in which I'd agree, positionally at least. Positionally, my mind is saved. How much of your mind is practically saved when you trust Christ as Savior? The way you think. Maybe. I don't know, but it's a very small percent. It's the part that said, yes, Jesus, I believe you died for me.
Just a little bit over nothing.
Huh?
Just a shade over nothing.
Shade over nothing, yeah. Shade over nothing, but it says, that's right. And that's the part, that's how we are still being saved. Our mind is continuing to be saved. Hopefully, there's an upward trend, you know? As more and more you think the thoughts of God, as He's told us in the Word, and you view life from the perspective of God, that's the plan. Now, it's erratic. It's not, I wish it were, but it's more like, looks like a heart in fibrillation, really. God wants us to have our minds renewed by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God in our hearts. And again, I say, this is the difference in the Christian life of the saint of God, the child of God in the New Testament, versus the saint of God, the child of God in the Old Testament. They had the Word of God. They had their conscience. They had an awareness of God Himself and a relationship with Him, and they were justified. But they did not have the Spirit of God in them. They didn't have the Spirit of God lusting to control them. They had not been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's where balance comes in our life. When we begin to let the priorities and the reality of the Word of God, the realities of the Word of God, become our reality. And that comes by knowing them, by appreciating them, and by choosing to operate on the basis of them. Our mind, our emotions, our will. How often does your mind need to be renewed? Just as often as you need to breathe. What does walking in the Spirit suggest? A process, right?
Ephesians 5:16-17.
Right. Galatians 5:16-17.
Ephesians 5:16-17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, seeing the days of evil, so then you do not be foolish and understand what the will of the Lord is. And I think that is all the Holy Spirit, none of us.
Yeah. It's the Holy Spirit, and it is. Well, we're going to close here in a second. It is the Holy Spirit and us. I say that because of passages like Philippians chapter 2, which says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Good. Now, it sounds like you have to work to be saved. No, it's not what it says. It says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That which you possess on the inside, work to the outside. Or another way of putting it, it's like an arithmetic problem. And you say, 2 + 2, and you got an equal sign, 4. Here's your sum. You need to get over here to the sum. Work out the problem to its conclusion. Work out your salvation to its logical, proper conclusion. Because it didn't justify you to leave you in a state of abysmal sin here in this life. He saved you to conform you to the image of Christ. That's the ultimate purpose, as we said last night. To surround His Son with a company of people who are just like Him. So, it is not God or me, it is God in me. God does provide. Without Him, I can't do it. That's Romans 7. But without my cooperation, it doesn't get done. Without me saying yes, without me exercising faith, without me understanding, appreciating, and choosing to operate on that basis, it doesn't get done. Won't happen. And the purpose of all of this is that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Perfect doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it does mean completion. It means maturity. It means perfect in the sense that's a perfect peach. You know what that would mean? It would mean that's ripe. That's ready to eat. It's brought to fruition. And that's the goal. The goal is so that we may prove or show what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Balance. Is it God or is it me? Yes. Am I a child of God who always acts like a child of God? No. Am I a child of God who needs to sin, who has to sin? No. Am I going to sin? Yes. Does God know that already? Yes. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The omniscience of God, that means I've never surprised Him. I've never surprised God. I've done some of the stupidest things and continue to this day. And I've never surprised God one time. He never looked at what I was doing and said, "Woo! If I'd known Shepherd was going to be like this, I would never have saved him." Now, think about it. That denies the great omniscience of God. And denies His steadfast love toward me, knowing everything about it. Gaither wrote a great song when he said, a great line when he said, the one who knows me best, what's the rest of it? Loves me most. You don't know me. You know a little about me. I'm sort of transparent sometimes, or I pretend to be at least. I pretend to be transparent. No, none of us knows the other person. None of us knows the other person. But God does. And that's the God with whom we're dealing here. The God who says, you want balance in your life? Then don't look for it circumstantially. Look for it in your experience with me. And let that affect all the other aspects, relational aspects of your life. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for your goodness. I'm thankful for your plan. I confess, Father, I don't understand all your plan. I do know some things. I sense from your word and understand from your word certain things. And God, I do appreciate them. And these things cause me to be in awe and to love you. And I pray, Father, that on the basis of that, I and we would continue to choose to obey you and to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of our sinful flesh. Lusts which involve everything from just, they're all born of our selfishness, Father. And we know that's the original sin, and that's the problem with us today. We are selfish people. It's all about us. So deliver us from that, Father, progressively as we go through this process of sanctification, of being conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name I ask this. Amen.